Oh, and remember too that we're recording, so Kirk and I will come around to share a microphone with you to get you on the tape. Thank you.
Don, you want to send a prayer? All right.
Good morning.
Gracious Father, we thank you. We know that we can come to you because you are our Father, and we're thankful for the opportunity. Lord, we ask now that you'll bless us this morning in our study. We certainly pray that you'll help us to understand the scriptures. We pray, Father, that you will bless us as we look at the book of Ephesians and how rich it is. Father, we ask that you'll strengthen us and do this by your Spirit, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray that you'll bless us today. Give fruit to the work of our hands. Father, bless others as we come into contact with them, not just with our kindness, but with our words. Let them be seasoned with grace and certainly the grace of the gospel. Father, we pray that you'll be with Frank and especially his son Glenn. Lord, we pray that you'll grant health and healing. We certainly pray for Brad that you will heal his head injury. And Father, we pray and give you thanks that you surround us with your love and your care. And that's most noticeable in your word and in the ministry of the Spirit, who uses it, takes it up daily, and speaks a word in season into our lives that we might be encouraged and refreshed, that we might know that our Savior lives, and that we might face the day with vigor and confidence. And so, Lord, help us to face this day with those same virtues, and bless us in it, for we ask it in Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So let's turn to the letter to the Ephesians. Let's look at verse 7 and following today. And I want us to read from 7 down through verse 22. I realize that in some sense we're starting in the middle here, but we've already covered this ground a couple of times. So let me just start verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, we've been looking.
The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Yeah. Sorry about that. Well, we've been looking at Ephesians 1, and we've been looking at it through the lens of what we might call the three A's. The Father allocates, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. And last time we were together, we looked at what it means for the Father to allocate, what it means for him to set apart those who are in sin unto everlasting life. The question really has to come to one's mind, okay, so he set them apart, but how does he accomplish salvation for them? After all, God is just and we are fundamentally unjust. How is it that a just God can simply declare unjust people to now be just? And that's the great mystery of the gospel, isn't it? But a mystery that's not unknown, a mystery that's been made known and the fullness of it in Christ. So that's the answer. Christ is the answer to that great dilemma. How can the just one justify the unjust? And the answer to that is, like I said, it's in Christ. And so I want us to just think about the work of the Son for a few minutes. It's in verses 7 through 10. And I want us to think about, basically, three words that will help us to think about this work of the Son. And let me point out these three words, because some of these three words don't actually appear in the text, but I want you to see where I'm getting them. Verse 7, certainly you have redemption there. And then notice that that redemption is through his blood. And that blood redemption has to do with propitiation. I'll say more about that in just a minute. And then I want you to notice that it says the forgiveness of our trespasses. And that is justification. At least that's the way that Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4 when he employs Psalm 32 in his teaching so that we can understand justification. So that's the way I'm understanding it here. So those three words are very crucial words for understanding our life in Christ and what he's accomplished for us. What has he accomplished for us? Well, I want you to think about that using those three words. First of all, let's think about the word redemption. What does it mean? Well, I think in its most basic sense, it means to buy back. I think about it. If you are in a slave context, you purchase a slave, you buy a slave, you redeem a slave for your own use. Now, I want you to think about this not so much in a pagan context, a Greek context, and that oftentimes is the way it's represented to us. But I want you to think about it in terms of a Jewish context, a Hebrew context, because that's really the background that Paul's using to teach us about redemption that's in Christ. And the Old Testament scriptures teach us about redemption in various ways. For instance, think about it. If your bull, tramples somebody's property or even gores someone, you can redeem the animal back. Think about it this way. There are all sorts of ways that you can redeem your property, your person, but the pinnacle way of redeeming your property or your person, a relative, is through the kinsman redeemer, either by becoming one or by enlisting one. And that basically is the story of Boaz and Ruth that we all know and love. Here is Naomi. Naomi goes down to the land of Moab with Elimelech, her husband. They have a seemingly a good time in the beginning. Their two sons marry, but then Elimelech dies. But then her two sons die. And there's a great problem here because Naomi is now poor. Naomi is now penniless. She's without support. She has no help. And so what happens is she hears that there's bread in the land of promise, and she decides that she's going to go back. She does. She takes with her her daughter-in-law, who refuses to stay in the land of Moab. When they get back home, you remember what happens. Boaz shows an interest in Ruth. And so Naomi decides that this is the jackpot. There is a kinsman redeemer who's closer than Boaz, but Boaz has displayed an interest. So she basically forces Boaz's hand, to the extent that Boaz, on the threshing floor one evening, has to say to Ruth, "Go tell your mother-in-law, I'll handle it." And he does. The next morning he gets up and he meets with the town council. And on the way by, the kinsman redeemer, who is first, is before him, goes to pass by. He stops him and he says, "Will you redeem the field?" And the man says, "Sure, I'll redeem the field of Naomi." And Boaz says at that point, "Well, stud, I'll tell you what, here's the problem. The field comes with a woman. And so you have to produce an heir for her dead husband, which means that when the boy grows up to be of inheriting age, you have to give him the inheritance of a firstborn, and he gets the field that you've been tending all these years." And all of a sudden the man says, "Wait a minute, that will cost me to buy back or purchase back Naomi and her field. I can't do it. I'm out. You're in." And so Boaz does. And the interesting thing about it is, Boaz becomes very much like Christ in that situation. Why do I say that? For two reasons. First of all, Christ, in the same way that Christ bore the curse, so too does Boaz bear the curse, the financial cost, but he also becomes the fount of blessing. And so very much in that sense, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer who bears the curse, takes upon himself the debt, and becomes the blessing to another. That's redemption. So your kinsman, your fellow person, is now enslaved, in debt, destitute, whatever, and you purchase them back. You assume their debt so that you can become a blessing to them. That's redemption from the Old Testament scriptures. And God is oftentimes called our kinsman throughout the Old Testament. And here we find that any time that was the case in the Old Testament, that whatever it pictured there is now brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is our closest kinsman. And so he redeems us. He purchases us back from slavery. That's really the first way, or one way, to think about the some of the crucial ideas that are involved in redemption. Another way is to think about propitiation, or the idea of through his blood. Let's take that first. I want you to think about through his blood. When you think about that expression, you think obviously about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, I want you to think about what propitiation means and what bloodletting means in this situation. It means appeasement. It means appeasement. It means that the wrath of an individual has been taken away. Now, liberal scholars have long not appreciated the word propitiation. Yeah. And in fact, there were scholars. There was a man by the name of C.H. Dodd who tried to say, and he wasn't alone, tried to say that when you saw the word propitiation, you ought to think expiation. What's the difference between propitiation and expiation? Well, expiation means basically just to fix the problem. So for instance, let's say it like this. Let's say I'm a boy and I'm out on the playing field and I crack a ball and it goes over the fence and breaks a window. And I go over to the homeowner and I say, "Look, I'm really sorry." And he says, "Well, you should be, because here's what it's going to cost you." And so I go home and I get my allowance and I bring my allowance to him and I give him all my allowance. This is what it takes to fix the window. Not only do I buy the window that he wants, but I install it. You know, at 6 years old, I'm a master window installer. And so I install the window. And so I fix the problem. But now I go back to the baseball field the next week and I'm playing and this man is over there, over the fence. And every time I get up to bat, he's chattering away. He's calling me all kinds of names, Shorty and everything else, you know. You can't hit. And I walk over to him and say, "What? Why are you doing this?" He said, "I'm mad at you." And I said, "Yeah, but I fixed your problem." He said, "Yeah, but I'm still mad." You see, the difference between expiation and propitiation is that. Expiation deals with fixing the problem, but propitiation, appeasement, deals with the personal relationship. And in the cross, in the shedding of Christ's blood on our behalf, Christ both expiates the problem and he propitiates for the relationship. He appeases God. So when you think about this, you think about those two ideas. And let me put it to you like this. For instance, C.H. Dodd said, look, we ought to think about the problem with God in simple, simple terms. This is a mechanical issue that just needs to be fixed. There's no wrathful God. And the question has to be, then what do you do with scriptures to talk about wrath? And obviously, he would have had an answer to that, but his answer wasn't a good one. But my point is that here are two terms that I think are important for understanding atonement. And you get that. As soon as I put it into that kind of explanation, you understand it. It's not just fixing it, but it's the relationship that's involved that's important. And then there's justification, but I probably should stop. I've been rambling on. Any questions, any thoughts about these two words before I move to the other word? Yeah.
All through scripture, God has a problem. That is, he's just.
Yeah.
And so his anger and wrath is a just wrath.
Yeah.
Propitiation means that he must appease himself on the cross.
Yeah.
And Stott's big book on the cross develops that, I think, beautifully. But that's what C.H. Dodd and the others just didn't want to deal with. They did not want to say God was actually wrathful.
Yeah.
And just.
Yeah. There's a...
Was John Stott an Anglican? Okay, just wanted to get that in. Sorry. But this thinking amongst liberal churches, in fact, the seminary that John and I both were at, they would teach that basically it is profane to speak of God as having anger toward us.
Yeah.
And I had one of the clergy of that seminary tell me that the whole idea of propitiation, was invented in the Middle Ages by Anselm.
Oh my.
I said, no, it's not true. Look at the scripture.
Yeah,
but
right.
Then they would probably say those are scriptures are the invention of a primitive religion.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the way it goes.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, you think this is odd, but it's very common.
Yeah, yeah.
Just did a search here for that word in the NASB, New American Standard. It's in four different verses. In the NIV, I couldn't find it, wasn't it? So it wasn't there, so it's interesting.
Yeah. You couldn't find it in NIV?
I think the NIV calls it an atoning sacrifice, I think.
Yes.
Sacrifice of atonement, yeah.
I just wanted to mention a book by Leon Morris called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross.
Yeah.
When I was a young theologian, I felt alone in teaching this. And what a book that is.
I mean,
you have to love detail, but he absolutely makes it impossible to deny propitiation.
Yeah.
He does.
Isn't he the guy that answers decisively C.H. Dodd?
I think he does.
Yeah.
I think it's I used to have all my students read it, and they'd hate me at first because it's kind of detailed. But when they got done, they knew in their heart and soul, God has dealt with his wrath on their behalf.
Yeah. And that book, that book's a great book, but he's put out, I mean, well, he's gone now, but he put out another book called The Atonement, which was for lay people, and it dealt with the same categories, but it was, and so it's kind of, it's a little bit different, but it's along the same lines. And so once I discovered that, I started recommending that book to people.
Wasn't Leon Morris an Anglican?
I think the problem that many people have is that when they hear of God's wrath, they equate it with our full wrath, where you know we come all unglued and we get angry and it's sinful. But God's anger is his settled indignation for sin, and I think that is part of the problem.
Yeah. No, I think you're right. I think you're right. Okay. All right. Let me say one more thing about this word justification, and then I want to return to something that I said earlier that the bishop brought up that I think is important for us to go back to. Justification, or the forgiveness of sins, and it, you can, if you go to Romans chapter 4, one of the things that you find there is Paul teaching about justification by faith. But then he, like I said to you, enlists a psalm, and it's in verses 7 and 8, and he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so he's dealing here with the idea that justification by faith is the forgiveness of sins. And so
Where was that from, Jeff? What did you just quote?
That's Romans 4, 1 through 8, I think. 7 and 8 are the verses I read, but it's 4, 1 through 8 is where he deals with justification. Justification is, there are so many things that we could say about it, and I think I'll just go up to what I was going to go up to, and if you have questions, I'll let you ask them, but go up to chapter 3 for just a minute. In chapter 3 of Romans, sorry. So in Romans chapter 1, I think what you have to remember is, one of the things you have to remember is that Paul is here saying in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3, that all are under sin. And the question is, why is he saying that? Well, there are a number of things that could be said, but when you dig into the background, one of the things that you discover about Judaism is that the Jews taught that Abraham merited a righteous reward. For instance, 1 Maccabees, which is an intertestamental book used by the Roman Catholics, 1 Maccabees 2, 51 and 52, talk about that very thing. Talk about the righteous reward that Abraham merited, and then they quote Genesis 15:6. And so there's this idea that that Abraham merited, that he earned righteousness. And so what's in the background of Romans is that. And why do I say that? Well, because what he says is, he says, the Gentiles are sinful. And the Jew sitting back in the back is saying, you tell them, Paul, in chapter 2, right? He's just, you preach it, brother. And then Paul looks at him and says, hey, I've got news for you. You've not escaped this because you know that these things are wrong and yet you do them. And then he says in chapter 2 that both Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. And then the Gentile comes back and says, wait a minute. I didn't have the law like they had the law. And Paul says, au contraire, mon frère, you did have the law, and the law was written on your heart. And then the Jew comes back and says, yes, but we've got the circumcision, the signs and things like that. And Paul says, yeah, but they didn't do you any good. And so by the time you get to chapter 3, he says, you're all under sin. And then you get this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, it's important to stop there and remember something. If you go back to Romans 1:16, remember what it said. It said in verse 17, rather, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, notice too then what it says. It says that this righteousness in verse 18 is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. And then, you have this righteous God, and his righteousness is revealed against the righteousness of men. And then chapters 1, 2, and 3, men are sinful. And now, all of a sudden, he says, but now the righteousness of God. And we're fearful because we've been thinking, wait a minute, the righteousness of God has been revealed against the unrighteousness of men. His standard in his law is something that we cannot maintain. Oh, no. And now he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And now all of a sudden we begin to see that the righteousness of God is manifest apart from that law that stood in judgment over us. But notice what he says. Go to the next page. I have to go to the next page. He says, do we nullify the law by this? And he says, no. It's verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now that's crucial for something the bishop said. The bishop said that God is both just and the justifier. In other words, God is just because of his standard. But how is it that he becomes the justifier of the ungodly? Well, the simple answer is what? He stands in the place of those condemned and takes upon himself the punishment meant for them, that they now might be justified in his sight. So he is both the just and the justifier. But this passage walks us through that, and it walks us through, what I want you to see is it walks us through the same concepts as the Ephesians passage did. Notice verse 23 is that very familiar passage, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, verse 24, by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. But you see the three terms. There's redemption, there's justification, there's propitiation. All three terms are used here. And this is to be received by faith or through the instrumentality of faith. And notice that the idea of God being the just and the justifier is in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So these three crucial terms are used elsewhere to depict what's happening in the gospel, what Jesus does in order to accomplish our salvation. Any questions about that before we press forward? Don.
Wait for the mic, Don.
Just an observation. It was that term, righteousness of God, that terrified Luther. Because the righteousness of God and the standard he couldn't obtain to, and no matter what he tried in the monastery or whatever, he just felt more and more guilty. But then in studying Romans 1:17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is manifest from faith to faith. And that was what really, he began to see that this was what you were talking about, that this righteousness is a gift from God that's given or imputed to our account. And he said that when he understood that, the gates of paradise swung open and he entered.
Yeah, and let me tell you a little bit as to why that verse meant so much to him. I mean, he came to understand Romans 1:16 and 17 after he'd already studied the book of Romans. He had studied and lectured on the book of Romans prior to his own conversion. In fact, I think that the book of Romans that we have the commentary from him is published before his conversion year. And let me tell you why I think why the problem with Luther is such an acute one. Because when you look at righteousness of God, that phrase in 1:16 and 17, it can mean three things. It can mean who God is. It can mean what God does. And those two are acute, aren't they? Who God is, he's righteous. What God does, he judges righteously. And Luther spent a lot of time and heartache thinking about that very thing, about righteousness in these two categories, answering these two questions. Now, from faith to faith didn't help him, because that's the word pistos, and therein lies the problem. He understood that that term could be interpreted not just faith, but faithfulness. And if it's faithfulness that one has to render that so that God does not judge, then the question is, how much faithfulness does one have to render? And it was through studying the book of Romans that Luther answered a third question, and that is, righteousness can be what God gives, what God expresses, and that is that he gives the righteousness that is his apart from the law through faith in Christ. And this became the moment when the gates opened for Luther. He understood that it's not just who God is and what God does, but what God gives apart from the law. In other words, apart from faithfulness, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who underwent the curse on his behalf because of his righteous life. And that's that's the gospel. That's just the beautiful gospel.
I just wanted to say, also, it seems to me Paul wants to say that precisely in justifying us, who are sinners, but in declaring us righteous in Christ, he is being just because he has paid the price.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's sort of like when the Bible says that death could not hold Christ. Why could death not hold Christ? Because death is the curse for sin. And Jesus is the righteous one. Death, the curse of death, could not hold the righteous one. And so it's the same, right? He had to be raised to life. And in the same way, if we are in him and his death was counted as ours, then God has to justify us. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that in Christ. Anything else? Yeah, Matt.
Just to clarify, is this a right statement? When I was in my Sunday school teacher when I was a kid, the word justification used the phrase just as if I never. Is that appropriate?
Yeah. You hear it just as if I'd never sinned or something like that, right? And there's an idea where that does help very much. I think it helps very much. But the idea of acquittal has the idea of I was tried and found not guilty and can never be tried for that crime again. So there's the idea of just as if I'd never sinned, meaning if you take it as just as if I'd never fallen in Adam, as if sort of there's no need for Christ, that's not the best way to take it. But if you take it in that acquittal sense, just as if I'd never sinned, that is, I cannot be tried for this again, that's a better way to kind of understand it.
Yeah, the way I look at it is, yeah, I'm a sinner condemned by God, but God, when he looks at me because of the blood of Christ, looks at me as if I never sinned.
Yeah.
Even though we all know that
yeah. We did. Yeah, it's that in Christ, that kind of you know, it's because we're in Christ. If had Adam not sinned, had Adam acted righteously, we would not be in Christ. We'd be in Adam, right? But because we're in Christ, it's the you got the idea. That's right.
I was just going to say we can't be accused again because we're dead.
Yeah. Yes.
We're dead. Once a man is dead, he can't be brought up on a charge. And we're dead in Christ.
Yeah.
And raised with him. But we're dead in him as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
But in addition to not being guilty, that doesn't make us good, just not sinful. It's a negative. And so our justification has two parts, the acquittal, and then the crediting to us of Christ's righteousness.
That's
and
right.
Because we're united to him, we get all of what he's got, and so we get his obedience in our place. So we have kept the law in the Savior, which is really nice.
Yeah. And that's a good point, and I'll tell you what, I'll just address it quickly.
If I could add one more thing.
Please.
John Wesley famously denied the imputation of righteousness. He said justification is only pardon, not the crediting of righteousness, and that's why he had to develop a doctrine of perfection, so that only you had to be perfect in your heart and life. And John Wesley was actually very medieval in this. And this is the sort of thing the Protestant Reformation went against. And in this particular doctrine, Wesley embraced the medieval idea of being transformed, because God can't let anybody into heaven who isn't perfectly good. So you are supposed to become perfectly good.
Yeah.
And that was a problem, because nobody was dying who was perfectly good. And so he had to manufacture the idea that perhaps at the very end, the very last moments of life, God somehow perfected them. But if you followed the medieval view through, then you'd have to go to purgatory, which thankfully Wesley did not endorse.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's a serious error.
Oh, it is. Well, I mean, you know, we have a tendency to downplay Arminianism as a serious error, but throughout church history, it was always considered a serious error. One thing, Jim mentioned this, so I want to say this to you. you need to remember that there's a two-Adam theology in Scripture. And when you think about justification, you think about obedience, and like Jim said, you think about sometimes the church, the evangelical church, forgets about the fullness of atonement. So for instance, when you ask, well, what did Jesus do for me? The answer is, well, he died for my sins. But that's only part of the equation. So I want you to think about Adam for a minute. Adam's in the garden, has the tree in front of him, and God says to him, obey and live. Now, when we think about that obey and live, we think about what theologians call an active aspect of obedience. In other words, you are fulfilling the law by your actions, an act of obedience. This is what Adam was required to offer. Okay? Now, he fell in his sin. So the second Adam comes along, and the second Adam now has to offer obedience, and so active obedience, but that will not atone for fallen Adam and his posterity, because they now live under the curse. So in the obedience of the second Adam, not only must he obey the law in order to present himself a perfect sacrifice, but he must bear the curse for the first Adam and his posterity. And so we call this is what's happening on the cross, we call this passive obedience, curse bearing.
And so Christ has to not only obey, like first Adam was called to obey, but now he's got to obey and passively submit himself to the curse. Now, when we think about justification and its two aspects, like Jim was mentioning, we first of all think about the forgiveness of sins, which is the passive obedience. We're forgiven the curse that is against us in Adam. But we're also constituted righteous. How? By being in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is now ours. What was in his account is now in our account. So his active obedience is now reckoned as our obedience. Okay? And so that's, when you think about justification, those are the two aspects. Oftentimes, the church forgets the active aspect or the constituting of constituting one righteous, which we should not forget, but that's oftentimes the case. Yeah, Matt.
Just as an observation, you know, the obedience in Christ qualified him to be the sinless sacrifice, correct?
Yep.
Had he not been perfect, then it would not have been valid.
That's correct.
But it's because he was perfect, then that death, you know, he did not deserve to die, but that death on the cross, therefore, paid for the sin, and God was pleased with that. And I correlate that to us as, you know, as people, that when we sacrifice ourselves, we do something, we serve others that, you know, they don't deserve, you know, it's costing us. I think there's a principle there where God is pleased, and there's blessing, not just for us, but there's blessing that helps others. And that, so our life here on earth is not just to be saved, but like Christ, to sacrifice ourselves and to look around and say, where today can I help serve somebody else who does not deserve it?
Yeah, and that's a great point. It brings to mind the kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament, right? Think about Boaz. Boaz, now you could say Boaz had to be the closest kinsman redeemer. There were obligations that needed to be met. The first or closest redeemer had to back out, then he had to step in, he had to be willing, and so on. So there's your active aspect of obedience. And then he bears the burden for Naomi. And so he comes under her curse so that he can be a fount of blessing for her. And it, very much like Christ, it's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, I think. And not just a picture of Christ, but here's a real individual stepping in and helping. I mean, yes, Naomi and Ruth, through what happened to them, prefigure and actually step into the line of Christ. But here's a real woman that was helped, which is your point, and a good one. Anybody else? No? Okay. So let's move on then. I think we've got that down. So forgiveness of sins. Let's talk for a minute about the gospel's power. And when we talk about the gospel's power, I just want you to notice that somebody said, it's not just salvation. I think Matt said this. It's not just saved. But notice, it's more than that. There's certainly a bigger plan, and that is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so there's a comprehensiveness to the plan of redemption. You see that in places like Romans 8, where the creation strains its neck to see the resurrection of God's sons and daughters, knowing that with our resurrection, it will be renewed. And so there's a cosmic aspect to the redemption that is in Christ. Oftentimes the gospel is reduced to just a sort of a fire escape from hell. And that's certainly not the way the gospel is presented in the scriptures. It's a cosmic plan. It has cosmic implications. And then we go on to...
Can I talk?
Yeah, please. Sure.
Actually, actually, as you read this, I was actually making notes on that very subject. I found this always very mystified, this section.
Yeah, go ahead.
So it's Ephesians 1:10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on things in earth. And then at 1:23 it says, fills all in all. And then we go over to 1 Corinthians 15:28. The Son himself will also be subjected that God may be all in all. So this is, it always just strikes me as kind of a big wrapping up of the cosmos. But I don't know really what all that means. I mean, that's not something we almost ever talk about.
Yeah. So I think that some of the passages that you quote can be put together in this sense. So things in heaven and things on earth. When you have Christ the mediator, what you have is you have God bridging the gap between the creation and himself without the intermingling of the two. So in the incarnation, the Son of God, who is himself God, enters into creation, again, without intermingling with, without becoming creation itself. So you find that there's a bridging of the gap between the two. It's the Lord's Prayer, right? Remember that? It's odd that the phrase escapes me.
Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven?
Yeah, thank you. So, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's sort of a bridging of the gap. With the coming of Christ, there is the imposition of heaven upon earth. Mm-hmm. And then when you notice, you quoted from, I think, 23, which, yeah. So Jesus is the head over all things to the church, and which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I think one of the things that you got to keep in mind here is that this is something that I think oftentimes is sort of lost in discussions. I come from a particular tradition that sees Christ as the mediatorial king over all the nations. So Psalm 2, let the nations kiss the Son, lest they come under his wrath. So he is, so notice in verse, in this verse, he's head over all things to the church. So he is the mediatorial king over all things in service to, for the sake of the church. And so one of the things that I think that means is that now Christ is king over heaven and earth, and it's the obligation of every nation to kiss the Son before it's too late. And so when you then go to 1 Corinthians 15, and what did you quote?
I think it's 15:28.
When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And I think what's in view there is the mediatorial aspect of the Son's work. All things, you know, he came to bring all things, nations and all, under his subjection, which will be submitted to the Father. That's him as mediator, right? And then all things subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. That's his mediator, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So again, the idea of his mediatorial kingship, and that for the church, is in view here. That's my understanding of what's going on in those verses. But it has a lot to do with Christ's kingship, but understood in a way that says that Christ isn't king over an invisible kingdom. And there are two spheres in this world. One is the church, and he's king over the church. And the other are the nations, but he's not really king over the nations. Not in any real meaningful way. That's in our tradition, in my tradition, coming out of a Presbyterian tradition all the way back to John Knox. There's a different aspect, a different emphasis. And that emphasis is that he's mediatorial king over the nations. And that's how those verses get get understood by somebody like myself anyway.
What would they do with the phrase that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, that other position, that somehow he's not really over all the nations?
Yeah, there's this idea that there's the difference between God as king providentially over all things and God as king in Christ mediatorially over all things. And so there's a difference between, and that there's a split in our in sort of our church history, and that it was over that very issue. How is God king in general, providentially, or is God king specifically in Christ?
Yes,
he is. That's right. They're both right, right? They're both right. And the reason why he is king mediatorially is because he's, you know, king essentially.
Yeah.
So.
Praise God.
Yeah, Matt.
So this just stirs up a recent thought that I've been wrestling with. You know, traditionally, we believe Christ will reign here. Someday he'll come back. He'll reign. He's king of all the world, and every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. But when I read the Matthew 16 passage, and he quoted part of it, is, you know, all authority is given to me, and it says to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth. So my understanding is that the cross, Satan was defeated. He is the ruler of this world. And in my traditional thinking, it's like someday he will be dethroned and Christ will reign. But that statement, does this, and even what you're saying here, does that mean then that now the authority that Satan had has been taken away because Christ defeated him at the cross? And he said that authority, because, you know, keys gives you access. So now I'm taking these keys, Peter, and he's the representative of the church. I'm giving to you the church, so that you as a church, from this time forward till I come back, you have the authority here on earth. And so do we, so my question to myself and to us as a church is, are we blind or not aware of how much authority we really have? Maybe we should be taking more ground than what we, maybe we're too content with what we have. Do we have more authority than what we think we have? What's your thoughts on that?
A couple of things there. First of all, Oscar Kuhlman wrote a book called Christ in Time that in my mind was really helpful for me in sort of thinking about the, it's not worth reading.
Okay.
Well, if you just read this section, Kuhlman is I don't think is always, he's not always faithful. But here's the illustration. The illustration is, he said there's a D-Day and a V-Day, a decisive day and a victory day. And, he talked about the war and he talked about D-Day. And he said D-Day, the decisive day, meant that basically the battle had been won. But they hadn't sat down at the table yet and not negotiated, but the last shot fired. There were still shots fired after D-Day, but they were futile, just waste of ammunition, because the battle had been won on D-Day. And the cross is D-Day. V-Day is the consummation of all things. And until that day, there are going to be a lot of shots fired, but they're not going to matter because Christ has already won. So that sort of helped me to think about, the idea of what really is Satan's power. He's shooting a lot of guerrilla warfare shots, but he's not really accomplishing much. Before I go on to the next one, go ahead.
So when D-Day happened, the Nazis, Hitler did not just surrender. He held right onto that land. They fought to the bitter end.
Yep.
And so had we not pursued, and there would have been a lot of lives lost.
Yep.
So in that sense, with that same illustration, we're still in the battle, and it's still our responsibility to keep shooting and keep trying to rescue people as many as we can.
It is, and that raises the second thing you asked, and I'll say this. So take the Ephesian church, right? The Ephesian church lost its first love and was in jeopardy of losing its place, right? God was going to remove it, Revelation 2 or 3, right? So here's this church, and God is telling them, this is all that I've done for you in the first three chapters. I've done all of this for you. This is what I've done to accomplish your salvation. And the last three chapters are, this is what you need to do. And obviously it's a church that did not continue to do, and so lost their first love, and eventually was removed. So it's the
So in the MacArthur Commentary on Revelations, it says that Ephesus church was responsible for launching the other six churches that are mentioned in Ephesus. That they planted those churches. That they were, you know, missional minded stuff, and that the losing the first love was that it went from. It went to orthodoxy. Like it was just something they were doing. They lost the passion in their heart because this church is 40 years later. So the challenge to the next generation is to make sure you're just as passionate. Don't ride on your parents' shirt tails kind of thing.
Yeah.
You are responsible for your relationship and what you do with Christ there. Repent and turn. So for our kids and our grandkids, hey, listen, just because you grew up in a Christian home doesn't mean, you know, make sure you don't lose your first love too.
Yeah.
That was a message to my children.
And it's an important one. The second generation is always the one in jeopardy, you know. They don't feel the urgency that mom and dad felt and so on. Yeah, very true. Well, I want you to know that it's your fault. We only got through three verses again. It is not my fault. It's yours. Okay, sounds good. All right, well, I have certainly enjoyed my time with you regardless, but I appreciate your questions and the interaction that we have. But let me pray with us now as we close out.
Where are we starting next week?
We'll start in verse 11.
But in the same outline?
Well, yeah. You can send out the next outline on the remote possibility that we'll finish. You can certainly send that next one out and kind of prepare. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts, and for the love of your word that we have. Father, thank you. Thank you for ministering to us in ways that are so deep and profound. And Lord, we just pray that you'll continue to do that through your word and spirit. Bless us. Bless us today, and let us be lights that shine, and let that shining not be an external manifestation, but let us have a sense of how robustly it comes from our internal being, Lord, that has been renewed in Christ Jesus. So we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jack.